Turn, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to Malachi. Book of Malachi, chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophetic word for 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist. And we talked last week a little bit about the fact that we don't know whether the name Malachi is the prophet's actual name or simply a title. He is obscure. We don't have any historical background about him. But when John the Baptist comes, he is declared to be my messenger. There's a connection. There's a preparation. So God comes speaking through the prophet Malachi. In no other book of the Bible is a higher percentage of the words of that book the actual words of the Lord, spoken directly. And so it is... Although all of the Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, that the child of God may be thoroughly equipped. In a special way, the book of Malachi is even more pervasively the Word of God, spoken directly to us. So Malachi chapter 1, and we looked at verse 1 last week, but I'm going to read it again for the sake of continuity, verses 1 through 5. Before we read that, though, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to teach us. Our Father and our God, we thank you that this word is not merely the word of men. It is not merely a prophet's thoughts about how culture should change or problems that needed to be addressed, but it is indeed your word. And so, Father, as we hear you speak and as we see the careless and ungrateful response of your people of old, Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would guard us from a careful and ungrateful response to your word today. Father, teach us by your Holy Spirit, direct us, open our minds, cause the clouds of confusion and self to be blown away by the blowing of your wind of your Holy Spirit, and give us understanding. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. This passage, and even more so its quotation by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, speaks of a precious but a perilous doctrine, the doctrine of election, a doctrine that sometimes brings anxiety to us because it's hard for us to reconcile. How can God, out of his free, mere good pleasure, make choices that are purposeful and not arbitrary? Doesn't this make him some type of arbitrary, capricious, monstrous God? God chooses some to make the objects of his mercy, and as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, and some to be the objects of his wrath, raised up for his glory. That, my beloved, is hard teaching. Because of the whisperings of the enemy, this precious source of grace, this understanding that, fortunately, God has not chosen any of us because he looked at us and saw something worthy of choosing, because the reality is, if that was the basis on which God accepted us, we would all be doomed without hope and without salvation in the world, because we are dead in sins and transgressions. That is our natural state. We are spiritually stillborn from the moment of our conception, dead in spirit, in sins and transgressions. And did God not break in out of his sovereign choice to bestow mercy on some of us, we would all perish. But the tendency for us is to look at this doctrine and to struggle with the fairness of God. How can He freely choose some unto life and others to be the objects of His wrath? And so Satan begins to whisper, to characterize God, whisper in our ears, just as he did from the very beginning. You can't trust God. Can you really? Did he really say? And notice how Satan couches the words in the garden. Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? I mean, he doesn't get to the matter. He immediately assails God's goodness. And Satan whispers into our ear when we hear, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. He whispers into our ear, surely this God is capricious. Surely this God is an egomaniac. Surely he is not to be trusted. Satan always attempts to get us to move away from a gracious understanding of God's love for us to one that is dependent upon us, which will always destroy our hope. I remember several years ago, bookstore here in town, the proprietor told me of a young man who came in, and she had a large collection of religious books, and he was tearing through these books. She asked him, can I help you? And he said, I heard this passage, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, and I'm afraid that God hates me. What fear this doctrine is given for our assurance. If you go and you examine the doctrine of election in Scripture, it is almost always given in the context of assurance, of comfort, of love, of an expression of God's graciousness to men who in no way deserve His favor. But yet, we fear it. And some will attempt to refute it, attempt to say, well, there's no such thing as the doctrine of election, saying that God does not know or affect the application of grace or salvation to men, that He merely sets the offer on the table and stands away to see what will happen. But that would be like me going out to Pisgah Cemetery and taking a gift for those who are departed and setting it on the monument that we have there. It's set up. It's set a gift there and to stand away and to see who will rise from the grave to take it. I think you know what will happen. I think you hope that nothing will happen. What dead person can reach up out of the grave and take that gift unless they are first made alive? And in the same way, God's gift of eternal life is set before us in Christ, but we must be made alive to reach with the hand of faith to grasp it. And we must be made alive by the working of God's Spirit. Others, acknowledging that the Scripture clearly teaches the doctrine of election, it is there, it is everywhere. Jesus speaks of the elect. We are even told that angels are elect in 1 Timothy. Acknowledging that the Scripture speaks of it, we'll say, well, on what basis? It can't be just God's free choice. There has to be some basis for it. And so, many, as I struggled with this for years, we'll say, well, it must be on foreknowledge. God knows all things. He's present to all things. He looks down. He sees who will accept Him and who will not. And it is based on that He makes this choice. However, the Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans 9 that these two boys, you remember the story, right? Jacob and Esau, they are brothers. But more than that, they are twin brothers. They are genetically fraternal twins. I say that they're not identical because Jacob had smooth skin and was fair, and Esau, from the moment of his birth, was red and hairy. They're fraternal twins, genetically the same. But yet, before the boys had been born, before they had done anything good or evil, so that God's purpose and election might stand, Paul says in Romans, He chose the one and rejected the other. It's not because he looked down and saw that Esau would be that despicable character who would sell his birthright for a pot of red stew. He is forever immortalized. His lineage is forever immortalized as Edom. Edom, which means red. The Edomites, the constant heel-biting enemies of the Israelites, because Edom means red. The people of Israel are characterized as wrestlers with God. The Edomites are characterized as red stew eaters. What a legacy. What's the point, though? Food, the moment, my personal desire and need is more important than anything else in the world. That's the character of Esau. That's who he was. He was a man who thought only of himself, of his needs. He despised his birthright. He was the firstborn. He was the one to whom all the inheritance came. But more than that, the covenant promises, the promise of God's grace and of his mercy and of his salvation entailed upon him as a child of the covenant. What do I care about that stuff when I'm hungry? He said, give me the red stew. And he despised his birthright. What an incredibly ugly picture. And Jacob. Jacob was the saint, though, wasn't he? Isn't that why? Didn't God look down and see how saintly Jacob would be and say, well, now he is a man I could set my love on. Well, hardly. He was the deceiver. He was the one who manipulated to get the birthright, manipulated to get the blessing, went into the tent of Isaac wearing goat skins on his arms and on his neck and putting on Esau's clothes and entering into deception. His name means striver or deceiver or heel grabber. When God looks at these men, he foresees nothing in them worthy of saving them. How could it be? What could God possibly foresee in us that would be worthy of his attention and grace? So it is not God merely looking down the history of time and seeing how we will respond in the future. It is out of the secret counsel of his will. That is why Paul says in that same discussion, some of you will come to me and you'll say, well, if that's the case, we must just be fatalists. Because what can we do? God will do what God will do, and it doesn't matter what we will do. And Paul doesn't give the answer that we all want to hear. He doesn't say, look, here's the secret of God's choosing. What does he say? Who are you, O pot, to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Why did you do this? So we have this doctrine of election. It is the foundation of God's grace in our lives, that he chooses us because none of us would merit it. Without it, we would all be lost and hopeless. But yet, it brings terror to us. But I want you to notice, where does it begin in this passage? How is it framed? How does God introduce this idea? Why is it brought up in the first place? It is not out of the context of a theological discussion group. God is about to confront his people. He is about, they have the temple rebuilt. You remember, this is 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. The temple's rebuilt. They're safe and secure in their land. They're not idolaters. They're not building Asherah poles. They're not building Baal statues. They're not worshiping idols. They're not worshiping the stars in the heavens. But they have become a thoroughly secular people. They've moved beyond this need. Religion is just a part of their life. You know, we don't need to incorporate that in every area of our life. Does that sound familiar? The people of Malachi's day are very much like we are as a culture. Religion is a part of our life, but it is not the foundation. Our whole theory and field of knowledge treats our religious views as somewhat just like our internal personal views. But in terms of how we approach the rest of the world in which we live, it is purely a scientific and evidentiary of what we see is what we believe to be true. And that's the people of Malachi's day. So God is confronting them to return to him. And how does he do it? These ungrateful people who have turned away from him, who have ignored him, have treated him as just like something else we do on Sunday. That's just the 11 to 12 part of our life. You know, God could have thundered against their ingratitude, could have brought fire and sword against their ingratitude, could have said, like was said to Habakkuk, I'm raising up that impetuous Chaldean, he's going to come and he's going to wipe you off the face of the earth. What are his first words? How does God come to us when we as his children have rejected him, have turned away from him, or backsliding, or not following after him? I have loved you. I have loved you. What incredible tenderness for God. His holy majesty is offended by these people. They have rebelled against him. They have the promises. They have the temple. They have all these things that point them to Christ. And it's just not that important to them. He comes and he begins, I have loved you. The title of the sermon today is Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. The subtitle could be The Importance of Not Being Esau. The people here are like Esau. They are covenant children, but they're living like Esau. They have despised the promises. They're not too concerned about Christ being the center of their life. He can be a part of it, sure, but not the center of it. And so they're looking for God's acceptance in a secularist way. And the first way in which they do that is they're looking for God for love and God's acceptance of their sinful choices. They want God to love them, but they don't want God to rebuke them. They don't want God to call them to account. They don't want God to speak to them and expect holiness. Notice what verse 1 says, the oracle of the word of the Lord. I told you last week that word oracle is rightly translated burden. Burden of the word of the Lord. When God's word comes to us, it creates controversy in our lives. It confronts us. But it comes in love. It is like the father who lovingly chastises their child. Remember what we hear in Hebrews chapter 12. Despise not the Lord's discipline, for he chasteneth every son that he loveth. For it is only the beloved son who is disciplined of the Lord. Others are destroyed, but the beloved son is disciplined. And so he comes to them to confront them. They would like to have a God who just affirmed everything they were doing, who demonstrated love to them, who just let them continue in their sinful choices and said, that's okay, I love you. Well, who of us would do that for our children? Parents, if your child, if your beloved daughter ran away and became under the power of some devious personality and was pressed into the service of what happens to young girls when they run away, and you looked for her, and you found her, would you say, well, I see that you have money and food, so I guess you're just pursuing your own way. I still love you. And go back home? Of course you wouldn't. You would take your daughter, and you would place her back in protection because you love her, because you care for her. Why would we want God to come and affirm the sinful choices which are bringing death to our lives? But that is what so many want these days. We want to talk about the love of God. It's like that a church that recently wanted to include one of the Keith and Kristen Getty songs in their hymn book. But they didn't like the phrase about the wrath of God being satisfied, so they wanted to put in there, they wanted to strike that out and put, the love of God is magnified. Well, my friend, unless God's wrath is satisfied, his love cannot be magnified. We wanted the love of God without the confrontation, the crisis. God's chastisement is based on his love. God pursues us to rescue us from the slavery of sin. And so he does here. He begins, he confronts them, but how does he confront them? This is a good lesson for us as parents. Because as men, we usually want to confront our children based on the problem that must be solved. We come in and our children aren't doing what they need to be doing, and here's the plan. Okay, you go there. You pick up that. You do this. We've got the plan. And sometimes, as parents, we're so hurt by what our children have done that out of our personal anger and our hurt, we raise our voices and we express our anger to them, and we we speak harshly. But how does God come and speak to discipline his children? I have loved you. That would be an important lesson for us to learn as parents. Where do we begin in addressing our children's sin? I have loved you, says the Lord. But how ungrateful are the people? How have you loved us? What? How have you loved us? You're not destroyed off the face of the earth. You just returned from 70-year captivity in Babylon. It's only 70 years. How many other nations do the Babylonians treat so leniently? You prospered there. You still exist. I appreciate what one commentator said, that oftentimes it's a sign of our depravity, he said, when we think more of what the Lord has taken away than what he has allowed to remain in our lives. When we become so ungrateful because he has not given us everything that we demand. You see, the second thing I want to say is that they were looking for love in God blessing their circumstances. Whatever they decided was important, whatever circumstances they wanted to pursue, they determined that God's love would be seen by just blessing us. Bless us in whatever we're doing, Lord. How often do we pray that? Bless me in this, Lord. But have we stopped to consider, Lord, should I ever be doing this in the first place? Is this what I should be doing? Remember David, great warrior king, great strategist? That man knew war. He grew up fighting. He had these mighty men who surrounded him everywhere. These men who knew the art of war. They knew strategy. But what did David do before he would go out and engage the Philistines? He didn't call his council of war and say, look, guys, those crazy Philistines, they're at it again. We're going to go whip them again like we always do. No, he would go and pray. Lord, should I go up? And sometimes the Lord would say, go on up. Sometimes the Lord would say, no. And sometimes the Lord would say, go, but wait. Do it this way. Do we just want God to bless our circumstances, to prosper us, and then we say, thanks, Lord. I'll get back to you next time I'm in trouble. I have loved you, says the Lord. You are mine. Come back. How have you loved us? What have you done for me today? This is like the men who come to Jesus to make him king in John chapter 6. He's just fed 5,000 families. Okay? Understand that. It wasn't just 5,000 people. It's 5,000 families. We don't know how many people there. Could have been 30,000 people there, for all we know. With one little boy's lunch, with the Matt Dillon lunchbox, and the fish and the loaves, and Jesus feeds 5,000 families with it. And because he was the bread maker, they come to him and they want to make him king. And he confronts and he says, look, you just want me to make more bread for you. And then he begins to engage them and tell them that he is not an earthly king, but he is the Messiah. He is the Savior of sinners. And they say, do a miracle and we'll believe you. And, you know, Jesus resisted the temptation to be cheeky all the time. He didn't say, where were you guys yesterday? Where were you guys? Remember the little boy with the Matt Dillon lunchbox and the little fish and the loaves and 5,000 families? We are so like that, aren't we? God has blessed us. He has preserved us. He has saved us a million times. If you're here today, which means that God has preserved you on your way here today. There are cars that didn't hit you. There are nails that weren't in the path of your car. There are all kinds of things. It didn't happen to you today because God has preserved you 1,000 times. How have you loved us, God? What have you done for me today? What ingratitude. And he brings up, how does God respond to this? How would you respond to this? I mean, we probably wouldn't respond in a tender way at all. God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Oh, where did that come from? Declares the Lord. Now, this word declares, by the way, is not a mere statement of God. This is a word of God's decree. This is one of those things where we see here that it is speaking of a secret and eternal decree that God has established regarding his choice of Jacob and not of Esau. Yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. Why does he bring this particular example up? Well, how have you loved us? He doesn't love them simply because they're the progeny of Abraham, because they're the offspring of Abraham. He doesn't love them simply because they live in that particular land. He loves them out of his sovereign choice. But at the same time, he's warning them. Every time you hear this kind of language, every time election is spoken of, it is for two purposes in Scripture. It is to assure us that God is able to save us, that he is not dependent on anything in us for our salvation. And the second thing is a warning. There was a sign here on the church on 331. It's the Gateway Church that merged. it said, if you're a child of the king, then there ought to be some family resemblance. I thought that was pretty good. Do you bear a resemblance to your heavenly Father? Are we imitating him? Are we like him? Notice what God's saying. How have I loved you? You're being like Esau. You're more concerned about the moment, about the red stew, than you are the great birthright that I've given you. I've given you the promises of the gospel. I've called you. I haven't neglected you. I haven't left you into the darkness of spiritual ignorance. Like a great many people in the world have been, I have revealed these truths to you. I've been gracious with you. I have dwelled among you. I have preserved you and protected you. And all you can think about is, what have you done for me today? He's warning them. I hope you see that. He's warning them, don't be Esau, O Jacob. For Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. They were looking for love through the presumption of God's favor, presuming that simply because they were children of Abraham, they didn't have to live any certain way. They live any way they wanted. And we run this risk by taking our doctrine of election farther than we ought, saying, well, if I'm elect, then it doesn't really matter how I live. It's the other side of the people who contend with Paul. God's going to save me. I'll live however I want. Well, you know what? Your resemblance to your heavenly Father is part of what we see later on in the Scripture when we're told to make your calling and election sure. It is the evidence for us that God is at work in our lives, that God has called us and sealed us and saved us, that we will care about what's important to him, that we will follow and serve him, that we will look like him. They were presumptuous because they were children of Abraham. Well, Esau was a child of Abraham. Esau and Jacob in the same womb, from the same woman, under the same promises. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel, Paul says. But those who are the children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. Don't be presumptuous. Don't be presumptuous that because you are a member of a church or a member of a family that's been a long time family in this church or any other church, or because you've heard it all, or because you live in America, because you live in a Christian nation. Is America a Christian nation? I don't think so. That surely the promises apply to you. You seek the Lord by faith. You follow after him by faith. Because what's the consequence of being Esau? I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Edom, the land of Edom, if you remember, I think it was Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. Right, when Indiana Jones goes in and he finds the knight who's guarding the chalice. That's the city, that little facade there is the city of Petra. It's a city out in the desert, which is in the land of Edom. A land that was, for almost 2,000 years, nobody could even find it because it was covered by the desert. Covered. Because God had honored his promises. He had brought them to absolute destruction as a people. If we're not following after Christ, then all the things that we work hard are for naught. When we have crises in our lives and we say, well, I'm going to recover from this. If we're not following after Christ, no, we won't. We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they will build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country. And this is the worst part. And the people with whom God is angry forever. The importance of not being Esau. Who can withstand God's anger for a moment, the scripture says. But consider that eternal anger of the Lord through us. I had some coworkers at one time who admittedly were walking away from the Lord. They knew what they were doing. They understood the gospel. And they had this hell's going to be all my rowdy friends partying kind of thing. And I challenged them to examine more carefully what separation from the favor of God would look like. A people with whom the Lord is angry forever. We don't want to be Esau. That's the warning. There's a lot going on here with the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is what it is. God hasn't explained to us why he has made those choices. Those are part of the secret things of the Lord our God. But what has he revealed to us? Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. He has revealed the gospel to us. I don't know who of you are elect and who aren't. Only the Lord knows. But I hold out to you today the gospel. It is the only way of hope and salvation. And I command each of you to respond to it. Because that is the only right place to look for the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God has set before you a new birthright. He offers you the inheritance of the firstborn son. He calls you to belong to him, to be his children, for him to be your father. Your sin has separated you from him, and you cannot restore yourself. There's nothing he can foresee in you, nothing you can do to be worthy of his pleasure. But out of his good mercy, he calls you to come, to look to Christ. What a great story it is in the book of Numbers. We were talking about the book of Numbers recently, and the people grumble against the Lord. They complain against the Lord. Why did you bring us out here? Why did you rescue us from slavery to die in the desert? So God sends fiery serpents into the camp. And the serpents are biting the people. And God did send them. I've heard preachers say, well, God didn't actually send them. God sent. That's what the scripture says. God sent the fiery serpents into the camp. They're biting them. People are dying. And they go to Moses and say, pray to the Lord that he will save us. And God says something crazy. Build a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Hold the pole up. All the people have to do is just look at it. They just have to have faith in my crazy remedy for sin. And they'll be healed. Brian, it's a little harder to heal people at Johnson County Regional, isn't it? What an incredible remedy God provides. Raises up the snake on the pole. You know what I don't get? I don't get that there were some people that didn't look at it. Why would you not look at it? Why would you not look in faith to this gracious remedy that God has provided? And Jesus said to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus comes, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who look to him will be saved. Can we sort out question of election? We understand why God has chosen. We don't know any more about why God makes the choices he makes than we know about why Naomi chose the coin she chose. But he has told us, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. The secret things, they belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us. And he has commanded us to look to Christ and be saved. So I tell you today, don't be Esau. Don't be so concerned about your next pot of stew, you care nothing for the things of Christ. Love, seek the kingdom first, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for hard words in Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who has chosen out of your free and good pleasure. For only in that do we have any confidence of grace. Only in that do we have any hope that you would choose us. For just as we see throughout Scripture, you are the God who chooses that, who calls that which is not as though it is. And Father, you have chosen your people. You told them in the Old Testament it was not because they were the most numerous or the most talented or the most lovely or that there was anything in them, but you chose them to raise them up as a trophy of your grace, of your mercy. So, Father, you have called us. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to faith and belief. We would answer your call, and that we would not be like Esau, that we would not be children who claim to be Jacob, who claim to have the promises, who claim to follow after Christ, but care more for a pot of stew, care more for the little things of the world which are passing away. Father, give us an ardent love for Christ. Just as the people in this day have turned away from you, so have we as a nation. I pray, Father, that you would return our hearts, that you would turn the hearts of the children to the Heavenly Father, so that the love of the Heavenly Father might be bestowed lavishly upon the wayward children. Father, we give praise to you that you are a faithful God, that you have not thrown us away, that you, though the Israelites tested you sorely, you are a God of long suffering and compassion, and so you are to us. Help us to turn to you and to love you first and foremost in our lives. Our Father and our God, we know that you hear our prayer, that you are the God whose ear is attentive to our cry. And so we come before you now and lifting up the concerns of your church. Father, we lift up those who are not able to be with us because they are at home. They are not able to get out. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to minister to them, to care for them. We pray for Mary Davis and for Betty Brown. Pray for Neil Falls in Little Rock and for Ben and Nina May. Father, we lift up Miss Jewel. We pray for Kenneth at the nursing home and for Dot Wright. Father, we pray for Matt's mom, Margaret. We thank you for all you've done in their lives and help us to be faithful to minister to them, to care for them, to pray for them, to visit them. Father, we lift up those who are grieving, those who are struggling with what you've done in their lives. Your work seems bitter and not sweet. I pray, Father, that you would give them comfort, that you would help them to see you and to understand your promises, that you would bolster them and give them strength to do the next thing. Father, we lift up those who are in need of a Savior. Father, how insensitive we are to the spiritual needs of our friends, our family, our co-workers, of those around us. You have called us to make disciples of all nations. And so, Father, help us to be faithful to that, to be sensitive to the spiritual neediness of those around us. Father, we lift up those who are traveling today. We lift up Julie. We pray your blessing upon her, that you would go before her, that you would hem her in before and behind, go with her, guard her, protect her. Father, that you would be with her family according to all their needs. Father, we pray for Megan's parents and grandparents as they travel to Ohio this week, that you would cause the time spent in the car to be redeemed, that it would be a joyful time, fellowship with one another and with you. Father, we lift up those that are sick. We pray for Junior as he's preparing for cataract surgery. We pray that you would continue to give him strength for each day. We thank you for all the ways in which you have provided and cared for him. Your faithfulness is seen in the past, and so we call upon you to show your faithfulness in the days to come. Father, we pray for Miriam today that you would give her relief from the nausea, that you would cause the medicines to have good effect, that you would be her comfort and her shield and her strength, that you would uphold her. Father, we lift up Matt's aunt Christine today, and for Ron and Matt as they are even now talking with the hospice nurse about services. And Father, I just pray that you would give them wisdom and understanding, that you would be merciful to Christine. You would speak to her by your Holy Spirit in the secret place of her heart and mind, though she cannot speak, that you would speak to her that you would remind her that you are her Heavenly Father, that you love her with an everlasting love. Father, we pray for the Hawkins family as they will be traveling in from and all the distant relations that will be coming in for the wedding this week, and for all the details of the week, for the difficult task that must still be accomplished. And pray, Father, for your blessing. I thank you, Father, for their commitment to make you the center of their life together as husband and wife. I pray your blessing upon them. Father, I pray for those who are in our acquaintance, for our friends and neighbors who are in crisis. Father, though it is hard to be a part of their crisis, use us. Make us available. Give us wisdom for the moment. Father, I pray that you would give us strength and a commitment to be engaged in the lives of others. Father, we lift up those who have spiritual needs today. We pray for the people of our nation. We pray that you would cause the church to grow and be expanded across the face of our nation, that many would come to faith in Christ Jesus this day as a result of the preaching of the word. Father, we pray for those who have gone out, for our ARP missionaries in all the places where they are, for those that are raising support, for those who are raising support to go to Poland and Lithuania, for those who are raising support to go to Scotland. We look at those countries sometimes, Father, as countries that have been part of the great Christian West, but they are in the darkness of atheism. And so, Father, we pray that you would provide for the needs of these missionaries. We pray for our missionaries in Mexico and in Pakistan who are daily in danger. We pray for your protection over them. We pray that in the midst of very dangerous and hostile circumstances, you would cause your church to grow. For we know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Father, we lift up Russia, the Ukraine. We pray, Father, for that you would use the situation there for your glory. We don't understand how that would be the case. But I thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of our little ones to lift them up, to lift up those people, those vast nations. Father, may you turn their hearts to you. May you redeem them, bring revival to those lands, so that what cannot be solved through diplomacy or military force can be solved through the work of the gospel. Father, we give praise to you for all these things, for hearing our prayer, for being a faithful God to us. And indeed, as you come to us in your word, you say, I have loved you. Father, grant us love for you through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.